If you will, please find the Psalms. We'll start there in just a moment. I will tell you that this has been an interesting week for music. I don't know how many of you are musicians. It may be none of you, and therefore you may not get the enjoyment out of this that I did. On Wednesday night at choir practice, there's a young man who's been coming and singing. He has a nice voice, but he doesn't know much about reading music. And we were going along in this rehearsal, and all of a sudden he shouts out, "Oh, I get it. You put a dot over the note, and the note gets shorter. And you put a dot to the right of the note, and the note gets longer." I thought it was so good, I had to just interrupt the thing and make sure everybody at the rehearsal heard it. But that moment of having somebody say, "Oh, I get it," it's just, it's magical. And that one, if you're a musician, you will really appreciate somebody getting that thought. Twice this week, in the middle of class, I had a student just shout out, "Oh, I get it." And it's wonderful when those moments happen. It's wonderful when those moments happen. I need to give you the bad news first. Last week, my intention was to do 10 psalms. I figured 10 psalms a week would take 15 weeks, and we'd be through with the psalms. We managed to cover 4. This week, we managed to cover 2. So if you look at the trends, you can see. I would say Zeno's paradox is in front of us.
So next week, we get a half chapter?
No, next week is 1. I think it's half. It's half the week after that.
How much time do you have allocated for 119?
13 weeks.
Okay. In any event, well,
this I get it.
There you go. Okay. Now I'm going to assume that you've been to the worship service. I'm going to assume that you've heard the message from Dr. Stocks this morning, and I think that serves as a backdrop against some of what we'll do. We're going to look at Psalm 6. Psalm 5. And I want to know, first of all, did you do the homework you were supposed to do? Your homework was to read the next few Psalms, starting at number 5, and at least read through 10. Okay? Did you do that? Okay. So in this Psalm, did something jump out at you in the first couple of verses? I've now got an electronic version of the Bible, so I can highlight things that jump out at me. With the Bible I've been using, I can underline it, and sometimes if I use the wrong pen, it bleeds through, and then I can't read from the other side.
One thing, it talked a couple times about in the morning, seeking the Lord. Which, you're talking to a person who's not really a morning person, so... Okay.
I saw a sign that came through on Facebook that said, "If you don't have coffee, don't come in this room."
That's about right. But I think it's interesting because in the Bible, there are several places where it talks about seeking the Lord first thing in the morning. And I'm not great at that. But.
There are some religious traditions, not necessarily Christian traditions, that begin with a morning activity to acknowledge our place in the universe and the fact that we're not in charge. And there's something powerful about that. People who can do that consistently every morning and still function, it's impressive. Here's what I found that jumped out at me. But when I take a look at other translations, it's not there. So I'm wondering what my translation has spotted to put this in. But here's the first. "Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For I pray to no one but you." What was the punchline, the final comment on the sermon this morning? God and God alone. And I heard an echo of that in this. Now, other translations don't have this. And I found that out. I thought I'd looked and seen it somewhere else, but apparently I didn't. But that picture, if this translation has picked up something in there and is reporting that accurately, that's that's a very interesting thing for David to realize. I've only got one place to pray. Whatever happens beyond that, there's no other alternative. And there's a focus that comes from that that I think is interesting. And then, verse 2, listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my requests to you and what?
Wait expectation.
Wait. Mine says expectantly. Yours says wait in expectation. How hard is that? I said to the other hour, I could simply look around the room and see six people who within the last year would have had great challenge to wait expectantly. I can do that in here too. Maybe it's not six, maybe it's three, but some of you know something about this. For David to say that may be a cry of confidence, and it may be a cry of desperation, and it could be both. There is an Old Testament prophet, one of the small books that we haven't gotten to yet, where this is a central theme of that book. Do you know which one it is? It's Habakkuk. He prays a prayer, and then he says to God, I'm going to go stand on the wall and watch until you give me an answer to this prayer. Now, we're not going to go into this book at this time, but I will tell you when we get there, God finally gives him an answer. And when he gets that answer, Habakkuk says, whoa, you're kidding me. That's your answer to this prayer? Have you lost your mind? And sort of on down in that vein. And the dialogue that grows is very, very interesting and has something in common with the dialogue that Dr. Stocks reported between Jonah and God in this. As long as I mentioned the sermon in that context, let me also say Dr. Stocks didn't bring out something that we brought out when we were looking at Jonah a few months ago. We have looked at Jonah in here. You remember what we talked about? Jonah goes the other way because he doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. How'd God bring him back? Great storm, great fish, great belly, and great spew. Right? What would Jonah have looked like?
That's what you mentioned.
Remember I was talking about this? Okay. Now, we're going to talk about this more later, but David's going to be talking about following God's path. What happens if you get off of God's path? You may miss your chance to go on that path, in which case God will provide something else, but you may have missed your chance to have the first one. And secondly, he may put you back on the same path. I think this is what happened with Jonah, but in a very different condition than you could have had if you had just gone faithfully down that path in the first place. So watch for that coming. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly. It's my belief that the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6, change gears dramatically. It's my belief in here, David takes a moment to say something, and I'm going to be bold enough to say, I think this may be the way he's saying it. I think he is doing something that somebody taught me to do way back when our children were very young. We were at a different church in town. A friend of ours was on the psychology faculty at VCU, and he taught a course in our church based on the book called Parent Effectiveness Training. I don't know if you've ever seen that book. But one of the things it says in that book, this is not what I usually emphasize, but in that book it says, if you really want to communicate properly, then you listen to somebody for a while, and then you turn around and you reflect back what you heard, just in case you've not heard it correctly. I think in another context I heard those called kneecap conversations, where you put your kneecaps together, and you don't get to leave until the other person agrees that you have heard what they were trying to say. That's painful for men. I'm only saying that because it's painful for me. But I think that may be what David is doing. So here's my suggestion. Look at verse 4 and think about if it were recorded this way. Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness, right? You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked, right? Therefore the proud cannot stand in your presence, right? I think he's reflecting what he understands God to have been saying. and just checking to see if that's so. Because if that's so, then he has something to say. You okay? Now, why would he be saying those things? Look at verse 4, look at verse 5, look at verse 6. Why would he be bringing up those questions, those topics, those pictures?
In a number of circumstances, it seems unjust that those who are wicked and deceitful and boastful are not getting what we consider their
just deserts.
And he may be saying, well, wait a minute. Supposedly, you don't go along with all that. Why aren't they getting their just deserts?
Yeah. Now, he never gets far enough to say that, but he does say, this is true of you, this is true of you, this is true. And I hear, unstated, unlisted, right? But you're shaking your head.
I'm never hearing him look back at himself.
Oh, no. He's looking at God. That's what I'm saying. Verse 4 to 6, he's specifically saying to God, God, this is what I understand about you. And I'm suggesting maybe you should hear this in terms of, I'm hearing this about you. That's right, isn't it? I'm hearing this about you. That's right, isn't it? And then he's, I think, lining that up against, well, my experiences are there's a whole bunch of people doing these kinds of things to me. So it's coming for them, right? I'm not sure, but I think that may be a way to look at verses 4 through 6. But you get to verse 7, and all of a sudden, it's changed back to something else, closer to verses 1 through 3. How does it start, verse 7?
But I.
Really?
But as for me.
As for me.
Really?
But
interesting. Verse 7?
Yeah, but as for me, I will come.
Yeah, this is another one where the translations are different. Try this one and see what you think. Because of your unfailing love.
Yeah.
Does yours have that in it?
It says, by your great mercy.
By your great mercy.
Okay. Does that phrase unfailing love or great mercy spark any idea in your mind?
Hesed.
I had one in the first hour. I've got one in here. You hear that phrase and you're hearing the big word. Biggest word of the Old Testament. It's a word that encompasses mercy, grace, and agape in the Hebrew language. God's unfailing, steadfast love is a translation you'll sometimes see. Note what your translation says, because you'll see that phrase again, and whenever you're seeing that, that's talking about God's attitude of mercy, grace, and love towards us. Because of your unfailing love, and listen how it says it, I can enter your house. I know yours says will, but this translation says can for some reason. And then it says, I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. I like this because it suggests, it hints at, I know that I can do this. Now I am saying I'm determined to do it. And that's not necessarily the same thing. I can because of your great mercy. Your unfailing love. I can enter your house. And I will. I will worship in your temple with deepest awe. Yeah?
I got the last phrase in my model of verse 5.
Verse 5.
I don't like it. I'm hoping it's a mistranslation. I'd like to know what other verses.
Well, this is where, if you hit something like that, Get five more translations and see if that one holds up.
Well, read what you read.
Well, the verse 5 is, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. But the phrase I don't like is, you hate all who do wrong. And I don't think God doesn't hate people. He hates them.
I got to tell you, that's my translation uses those same words. Yes, sir.
Recently, we started a maintenance group that we had, and we called Radical.
Yep.
It's by the guy who runs IMB right now. And one of the early points he's making in there is that we have really almost watered down. You characterize God in the West to be all loving, and we don't acknowledge these parts where it says he hates sinners. Or we go with hate the sin, love the sinner.
We like the touchy feely version.
Right.
Not the.
So it's. I mean, this has really struck me today, just that verse in the number 6, the Lord abhors bloodthirsty and deceitful men. man, it's really hard.
Well, I think he does destroy a lot of people, but I don't think he hates them. They just won't change. They won't abide. They won't be what he wants them to be.
Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope.
No, I'm not your only hope. This is one of the things that I struggle with all the time. And you read it over and over again, and you have to. I remind myself these words are coming out of a human being. But from the time of fall of man, the sin, it seems to me in reading the Bible that God had some anger that he had to deal with. And the way he, I think, in my reading, he gave his son to get over that problem. So maybe there was some anger there at one time. But hopefully giving his son enabled him to get over that relationship problem. And I'm not sure. So you guys hit me up and correct me. As I'm reading it, trying to figure if that's the way it is. Did God give his son so he could take care of that relationship anger problem going forward? And maybe, yes, there was some anger, but he gave his son. So he can get that. The original relationship of God and man was perfect. Why in the world would you ever give up perfection and sin? But man did. So from that point on, there was a problem between God and man. When he gave his son, was that the gift that gave us grace? And so,
I think of the relationship between God and us as the relationship. I think about my relationship as a parent to a child. My children do things that just frustrate the ever-living life out of me. But I love them dearly.
Right.
And I want them to learn. So sometimes I have to do tough things to make them learn. And it's not even that I want to do it, you know, because I can see that, you know, they might be hurt by it or sad from it or whatever, but they have to learn the lesson because I'm trying to make them a better person and help them to grow up to be good people and people that think about others and whatever. So that's how I think about the relationship between God and us. He always loves us. But he gets frustrated like crazy with us when we don't do the right thing and when we turn away from him. And I think things that happen are the lessons that are building us. And everything that happens is part of that lesson.
And I think that I did the course that Teresa McBean and Elster taught about learning to walk in the dark. Was all about how the Christianity and the Bible in the 21st century, 20th century, 21st century, had hijacked the thought of darkness, and we always equate darkness and hate with bad things. But if you just think on that for a minute, because the book was about that God created darkness as well. Okay? He separated the dark and light. Anyway, if in verse 5, the King James says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, a worker of iniquity, I think, implies a little bit of difference other than people that just will do something bad. If you're a worker of iniquity, isn't that a different, does that shed a different light on it? Does that make you swallow it easier?
I wouldn't think so.
You don't think so?
Not what Bobby expressed. Let me help you with this just by muddying the waters. There is a powerful, powerful hymn that was written not too long ago. And the Presbyterians wanted to put that hymn into their hymnal, a new hymnal. This was 2 years ago, I think. And they were ready to put this hymn in if the authors of the lyrics would agree to change one phrase. The authors of the lyric refused to change the phrase, and therefore that hymn is not in the Presbyterian hymnal. Now, with the power of Google and Wi-Fi, I can quote you the hymn, and I can read you a little bit about what Huffington Post said about this moment. May I?
Yes, please. Yes.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Verse 2. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The Presbyterians asked them to change that to, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And on it went. And he said no. And he said no because there's a tension that cuts through the whole of the Bible, that is not an isolated phrase that you've seen. You don't like it, I don't like it either. Because it challenges the simplistic view I have of God, that he's okay with everybody.
Right.
And he is not only not okay with everybody, he's not okay with everybody to the point that everybody deserves death. And he has given a way out for everybody. Not to avoid his wrath, but to have his wrath satisfied by the death of the only person, perfect person that's ever lived. And the tension that's in that phrase, I don't think we can walk by it quite so easily. And I join you in not particularly liking it, because it says I can't take a simple view that says God loves everybody. I think I can say God realizes people are making the choices that Deuteronomy talks about, choices that lead to blessing and choices that lead to calamity and destruction. And God wants us, the Gospels say, God wants everybody to be saved, no one to be lost. But he's made provision for that. People who choose that provision, life is theirs.
You know, if there is a hell, God sends no one there. We make that decision. Some people call that hate. It's not hate from God. God's arms are open wide for us. It's not his desire that one perish, but all come to repentance. But we must come to repentance.
But the verses say God hates people like that. That's what the verse says. That's what Bobby is bothered by. And I'm going to join him in being bothered by that. But I'm not going to deny that the verse says it. And I think Bobby's going to join me there. Right, I'll just sort of hold that in tension. But at the end of the day, God hates sin. And when sin pervades my body, and all I do is that, with no thought of him and no thought of whatever, I'm facing his wrath. And God says, I can put a cover on you.
Yes.
I can put a cover on you. Friend, how'd you get in here without wearing a wedding garment? That's the parable that bothers me more than anything. But it says, if God looks at me and doesn't see God, Jesus' righteousness covering me, what God sees, he hates.
It cuts right in too. The things that we're taught relative to witnessing and bringing someone else to the presence of God, when we don't necessarily, or maybe we do know their background and how deeply involved in sin they are, to stand there and tell them, God loves you.
I think any time someone's hand is up, I probably should let them speak instead of me. And Paul's hand was thrust up in a very interesting and challenging way. Yes, Paul.
Well, I don't know how much I can add to this, really. But, you know, there is this tension, because throughout the Scripture, I think overwhelmingly, God does talk about love and forgiveness and repentance. So, to me, the bottom line, I mean, when I hear that phrase over and over, there is this tension when you read a verse like this. You know, I want to say, you know, God hates the sin, but he hates, it says he hates you to do those sins. Or maybe I'm kind of peddling around that word. But I think the thing I would just want to bring out, when you talk about going to witness to people, God loves you, he can save you from your sin if you but repent, that is a constant theme. And it doesn't take away from what this scripture says, because here David himself is saying that God doesn't, he hates those who don't do right, so to speak. But the other side of that coin, and I think the strong side, is because even Jesus says it and teaches it and promises it. Even if he hated the man on the cross next to him, I mean, if you use that word, he hated the sinner, God offered him forgiveness and repentance to be in paradise with him that same day. So I don't think it ever takes away from the evangelistic part of the nature of God. He is always, as I heard Bill and Sally say, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 4 or something, that God doesn't want any to perish, not any, but to come to repentance. So that theme to me is strong, and these are hard to deal with.
Yeah. There's a phrase I would invite you to ponder. I do not believe it fits. I quickly say, I do not believe it fits, and I'll show you why. I could imagine someone saying, I hate who you've become. I hate who you've become. Can you hear that phrase?
Yeah.
The problem is, we all became that long ago. We all became that long ago. We were born having already become that through what Adam did. All of men pick that up. And I can hear God saying, I hate what you have become. I have offered you another path. Won't you take it? I love what I made you to be. Can't I get you there? Won't you work with me? I don't think that solves all of this, but I think it sheds a little bit of light, at least from where I stand. Yes, ma'am.
So we were sitting in our den last night having an interesting conversation with our 15-year-old daughter. And we were talking about how bad things happen to people and why did God create it this way. And our 15-year-old daughter says, well, first of all, she says, our life here is like a blink of an eye. She says, our life is so much more than that. And that we have a jealous God. And he tests us to make sure our heart is after him. And I thought that was really interesting perspective.
That's not just interesting, that's profound.
It kind of goes with this, right? He's given us a path, but he wants us to be seeking that path.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This life that seems so long and so challenging. Yeah, that's profound.
As we were talking, I mean, this is very uncomfortable, but something Paul said, you know, it says that while we were in our sins, he came. How much even more power if he hates us in our sin, enemies of God, that he still offers us forgiveness and if we accept it, he loves us. I mean, it's
Yeah, and one more thought that I think has to lay close by that one. Is it possible that God in his infinity can both love and hate at the same time?
How could he not? Because if he hadn't loved us in addition to hating
why would he have made provision?
Why would he have made provision? Yes.
I think you're digging into something awfully deep. The other class got to hear a few more things. We can stay on this a bit longer or we can move back on. But I do think you've hit some ground that is important and is no less troubling now than it was when we hit it. But maybe we've said a few things that let you deal with that. However, apparently we're not through.
Well, you know, I look at the word worker, someone who strives. That's their life of doing wrong. And I have met people like that. I have met people who don't care about life.
Somebody else was saying something like that, workers of iniquity.
And there's no good in them. I have met some people, and I'll honestly say there is no good in them.
And God would say, yet.
But there's always a chance.
That's what I keep thinking of, Bill. You just said that one little three-letter word. While we were yet, and this class really studies the word of God. I mean, we'll take one word. But yet is so important that it's in that verse. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which hinges on that concept of him being able, you know, God is so complex and so mysterious and so beyond our thinking that he could not, but he could not, we don't know.
And I think I need to add this thought. The word hate may be a little loaded for us in comparison to what it's really saying. I'm not saying anything different, but I'm saying a slightly different way. God's purity and God's holiness set him against impurity and unholiness at a level that is permanent and total. I think the word hate is capturing that. And I don't think we should dilute the strength of the word hate, our visceral reaction to that. I don't think we should dilute that. But I think we should see it as God is holy and pure. He cannot interact with unholiness and impurity. And in his genius, he has said, my son will be holy and pure. And I will take his righteousness and cover you. And when I do, you will be in my eyes holy and pure. And that covering part is what keeps me humble.
I'm not sure that we really comprehend the depth of the fact that God loves us so much that he would give his son to take all the sin of mankind forevermore upon him.
And Greg had something to say.
I don't think I have much to add. Okay. This been said, I would just say,
and yet,
look at us. You know, I had an uncle that fought during World War II, and he fought in the Pacific. And I can tell you, with all the rhetoric and the stuff that went on, he hated Japanese people. He hated them all. And years later, I had a job working for a Japanese company. And I went over to Japan once. And, I had a hard time meeting those people. I didn't see any of that in them. None of them. I mean, I know what happened during World War II. I know how horrible it was. I know the struggles that went on. I didn't see that in that culture. I know it was there. We love them now, or we have since World War II. I don't know. It's a very hard thing to, you know, even as a society, we can take someone and single them out. And maybe for justified reasons or unjustified, we can just hate them and hate every one of them and just say, we got to burn them all.
Is anybody else having a...
20 years later, they just say, these are some of the most lovely people I have ever met. I don't see one thing wrong with these people.
Is anybody else having this flashback to the book 1984 and having 2 minutes of hate?
Or in 1984 there was a word called double think.
Yes.
The ability to think two different
all at the same time.
That's what we're struggling with.
Yeah. Okay, we're not through, right?
But I didn't. I don't think I really.
I would like to go on record that I did try to move us forward, right? You're not going to get six if you're not careful.
Well, I feel like I'm on dangerous ground here. Where's
I'll give you my side.
It's over there. You know, David is writing this. And David's words are that God takes no pleasure in evil. That's what it says in verse 4. With you, the wicked, he cannot dwell. And then it goes on. And I am saying, David is saying this, that God hates evil. I'll stop.
You guys got to raise your hand. I'm going to raise mine. What if my way of reading this is right?
Say what?
What if the way I read it is right?
Read it again.
God, you take no pleasure in wickedness, right? you cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked, right? Therefore, the proud cannot stand in your presence, right? For you hate all those who do evil, right? You've not heard God's response. Well, that was good. That was really good. That was really good.
That God said David had a heart like his.
Yes. I don't think that cuts at all through Bobby's concern. But I do think that offers a sense in which what we read here, if we take it in total isolation as that's all there is to say on the subject, I think that would be a mistake. And I would like to think that most of you could join me in that spot.
Having read The Shack, and you'll all probably throw me out for this. One of the things I am too, but you know what?
Be Shacker. You Shack.
Shack in The Shack. You know, I saw this, the most dastardly thing that we can think of occurs. A child is killed, molested by some unregenerate no good. But during the whole thing, God's arms are outstretched. And the guy whose child is molested and taken away can't quite get that straight. Then how could God want to redeem that dastardly person?
Monster. Use
absolutely
the word monster.
But God. And as horrible as that person was, God, that is God. He wants redemption, but he hated it. God, don't tell me God did not hate that.
And the person who did it. I hate what you've become. I would like to encourage you to hold that phrase, because I think there's something to it. And the phrase that says, this is true of you, God, right? Because I think that will open this up just a little bit for you to think further and deeper. Are we okay?
That's the whole point that he made on Jones today.
I thought nobody had seen that. Verses 9 and 10, I think, is an echo back to verses 4, 5, and 6. Verses 11 and 12. My verse 11 starts with the word but. Does yours? In spite of all of this, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing joyful praises forever. Spread your protection over them so that all who love your name may be filled with joy. For you bless the godly, O Lord. You surround them with your shield of love. Are you godly? I remember the night that a brother of mine in Christ stood up in front of the fellows who were here for Caritas. His children, who looked like yuppies, were in the room. His beautiful wife. He looked like everything was all together. And here's the men. It's kind of a not to be rude, I'll stay and listen to a devotional period. If you've been part of Caritas, you know this. He steps up to the pulpit. The guys are there. They're not asleep. They're not looking off someplace, but they're not really paying that much attention. And he says, "Hi, I'm, let's call him George. Hi, I'm George. I'm an alcoholic." And the whole room suddenly went electric. And he began to talk about, not I was an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. But I've been sober for 12 years. I've been sober for 15 years, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, he had something to say. Every one of us is a sinner. Not was. Is a sinner. But when we stand up in a pulpit like, in a podium like this, or in a chair like yours, and say, "I'm Bill, I'm a sinner, but God," then I think we're starting to get close to what we ought to be doing. And it seems to me, hiding in this, David is mad at what's happened to him. But he's realizing God's got a perspective that's differing from his. And I think he's exploring a little bit, God, exactly where are you? I think you're here. But at the end of the day, he realizes God's protection goes to people who are godly. And you're not godly when you're no longer a sinner. You're godly when you're a sinner who's been covered by Jesus Christ and by Jesus' righteousness.
And will never not be a sinner, ever.
I believe the day will come in heaven when we will be put in a place where we aren't sinners anymore. But but oh man, we are not there yet. You may be, I doubt it, but I know I'm not there yet. Yeah. Yeah, they talked about that a bit in the first hour. There were some really good things said there. I don't know if you've read that yet.
I sat and watched. I admire the
thing. We have 1.5 minutes to do Psalm 6.
Okay.
Let's do verse 1.
Okay.
Does it say, O Lord, don't rebuke me or discipline me? It does not. It absolutely does not say that. It says, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your rage. Do you hear how that fits with Psalm 5? You have every right to hate me. And I'm praying, David is praying, God, will you put me in a right relationship with you as only you can do, however you will do it. And he had a glimpse of what was coming in Jesus. Will you put me in right relationship with you and discipline me and rebuke me from that? Have compassion on me, Lord. Why? Because I'm weak and I need it. Heal me, Lord, because in the first hour we had at least 6 people whose bones had been in agony within the last 4 months. Maybe there's a few in here. Sydney's still there, I think. Return, O Lord, rescue me. Verse 4 says, save me because... Anybody notice anything? I'm sorry. Let's try that again. Anybody notice anything?
His love is unfailing.
That's got to be Hesed. Did you spot it? That's that big word that encompasses grace and mercy and agape all together. Whatever that phrase is in your Bible, start to recognize it. Mine says unfailing love in this translation. This one says faithful love. One says steadfast love. Whatever it is in your translation, anchor that in. Okay? Verse 6. There's at least 3 of you within the sound of my voice who know what verse 6 and 7 is talking about from very recent experience. And if you start crying, I'll start crying too. Because we've cried and prayed with you. I'm worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out. The first hour, somebody suggested instead of using the word enemies at the end of this, use the word crises. I'm worn out because of all of my crises. Verse 8, go away, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and he will answer my prayers. The hope remains in the future. The confidence is in the present. And David has found that place and calls on us to find that place too. And that's all the time we have. Let's have a brief word.
You know how to say anguish here? Amazing Grace was written by somebody who was a captain, a boat captain, that took the slaves and raped women. I mean, he truly, when he became a Christian, knew how amazing Grace was.
When peace like a river floods over my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll. He just put both sides of the coin out there. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well, it is well. David has found a place to stand where not a single problem is solved, but he trusts the Creator of the universe to work in him and through him to bring some conclusion to that that will honor God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time to be together. We pray that you would bless us in the walk that we have in front of us for this week. And I pray that you would watch over the church where we worship and the people around us that we serve. Open our eyes to the opportunities for service, for we ask this in Jesus' name.